If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Actually, the Christmas story has been told through the worship songs and actually through the little kids, that little video, cute little video. But we want to, you might say recap, or we want to go into a little more detail here. And we want to look at the first seven verses here in Luke chapter 2. And let me read it if you're there in your Bibles. It says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee and from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Father, I do pray, Lord, that as we probably heard the Christmas story so often, but it never becomes dull. It's always beautiful. It's even more beautiful as we delve deeper into it, Lord, and we come into a new experience with you, it seems, year by year. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just stir our hearts, God, to see you in a fresh way, a new way, Lord, a real way to each one of us, Lord, that we truly might have peace in our hearts here, in our life here on earth, Lord, and that you would reign and rule, Lord, in each and every family, in each and every life. So, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the world at that time when the Christ child was born was not serene. It was not a happy place. Rome ruled. And that Roman power, they ruled with an iron fist. Not an iron fish, but an iron fist. And Caesar Augustus, he used whatever means necessary to crush any opposition and bludgeon the citizenry into submission. You couldn't get out of line. You couldn't blog something against a ruler, or you couldn't have any kind of a meeting that would be in opposition to that ruling party, Rome. And so the rulers, at the same time, they were corrupt. They were cruel. Any and every form of debauchery and vice was tolerated and could be bought with a price. And so it wasn't a happy place to live. It was a corrupt place to live. And one thing that the Romans wouldn't tolerate is rebellion. That would be punishable by death. And you kind of get an idea as you read the Gospels why they were trying to push Jesus into a corner and speak against Rome, because then he would be arrested and put to death. But Rome kept the people in an absolute place of dependency upon them. The general population, well, they saw their lives as belonging to the state. They were intimidated or even brainwashed into submission to protest, meant either prison or death, so you wouldn't want to do that. And so the atmosphere there at that time was very stressful. The people couldn't get out of line, and you were watching what you did, and you didn't want to do anything that you could be accused of. They felt hopeless at that time. There was a lot of despair in the lives of people. And yet Rome ruled with that iron hand, and the residents there were under great stress. I saw in the news an interesting poll. It was a poll by Gallup, and it was done this month. It was done from December 4th to the 11th, and it talked about stress in America. I mean, we have a lot of freedoms. We've probably got more freedoms than we really need. We can do just almost about anything, you know, to our own detriment. But the Gallup poll taken on December 4th through the 11th, and they said that 8 in 10 Americans are afflicted by stress. 79% of America is afflicted by stress. That's 8 in 10 Americans. But it went on to say that there are 17% of Americans that rarely feel stress. That may be you this morning. And 4% say they never experience stress. Are you with us this morning, 4% of you? You might want to give us a little hint on what you're doing, or maybe these people are in a coma. You know, never experience stress. And then it went on, and it talked about by age groups. It said those 18 to 29 years old, 54% of those experience stress. And then 30 to 39 year olds, 56% of them experience stress. And those 65 and older, only 24% of them feel stress. Don't you wish you were like me? No. That's just a little bit of a side note to get back to the seriousness of what we're talking about. But it wasn't a fun society to live in. It was really a horrible situation for those residents, and they had to experience the harshness of that Roman rule. And yet, when you see this, and you, if you're a part of this, you wonder, when is God going to work? When is God going to do something? Because there had been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken for 400 years from the time of Malachi to the time of Jesus' birth that we're reading here. And the Jewish religious system, oh, it was so broken. It was really corrupted. And the moral compromise and worldliness made it hard for anyone to find one who was a true believer, who was really had a heart for God. So that was the situation at that time. But then suddenly, as the scripture points out, suddenly, like a tender shoot out of dry ground, here Jesus is born. Hope is dawn. Light, at least a flicker of light, has come into this darkness. And the angel Gabriel sent from God to that rural area of Galilee, to that village of Nazareth, that small town. It really had a terrible reputation as Gabriel comes to Mary and Joseph. Here, just pure people in this corrupt town. Actually, it was known for its corruption, known for its sensuality and its vice. In fact, tourists would make their way through Nazareth, or travelers, or tradesmen, or soldiers. They would go there and they can satisfy any illicit desire they had. Oh, for a price. But that's the reputation of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the saying at that time. And Gabriel, he greets this young girl, Mary, who's a virgin. Takes her by surprise, kind of freaks her out. I'm sure it would you if some angel appeared. And that angel said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." You find that in Luke chapter 1. But as the angel greets her, she is astounded. And he goes on to say, "For you have found favor with God." Boy, wouldn't that be something to have an angel from heaven come and say, "You are favored of God." Boy, that would make your day, wouldn't it? That would make your life. And he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So here, as we look at this story of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's also a story of God's gift to the human race. God's gift to the human race. Oh, we know the scripture. I mean, we've seen it at football games behind the goalpost, John 3:16. Well, it's really talking about God's gift, talking about not just the birth of Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, what heaven lost for a time, earth gained. But it was only for a time. Only for a time, the entrance of Christ into the world was at the same time a departure from heaven, but just for a time. And then the departure from earth after his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, was a re-entry into heaven declaring mission accomplished. Because that's what we're celebrating, the Christmas story. But it's connected to Easter, the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Mission accomplished. You think, well, why was the birth of Jesus so special? Well, when you think about it, we date our age from our birth. So when you have your birthday, especially here in Hawaii, the first year, the first birthday is a big deal, you know, big party, big luau, family come. And then as you go on, each little child, they're looking forward to their birthday, and they can't wait to get the presents and get the cake and stuff. And then when you get to my age, you forget about your birthdays. You're not looking forward to it. But we date our birth from when we were, or our birthday from when we were born. That's how we date ourselves. In fact, the Julian calendar is dated B.C., A.D., B.C., we usually say before Christ, A.D., or the Latin, meaning in the year of the Lord. So in the year of the Lord. And so 2018, in the year of the Lord. We date our calendar from Jesus' birth. But you see, Jesus has no beginning, he has no ending. That didn't begin Jesus' life at his birth, like it does you or me. He's eternal. The Bible talks about him whose goings forth are from everlasting. That means beyond the vanishing point, when you can't even think about how far eternity is. That's Jesus. He's the God-man. He's all God, he's all man. He's not a man deified. He's not what the lie to Adam and Eve was. Well, to Eve, he said, "You eat of the tree and you'll be just like God." You see, what a lie. There are some today, even in churches, say, "I'm a little God." You know, that's so ridiculous. But Jesus is not a man deified. And he's also not God indwelling a man. That's not who he is. Just a man and God indwells him. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit in us. You might say God in us, the hope of glory. It's not that. But he's very God of very God and very man of very man. Never before has anything like this happened. Never again anything like this happened. I was debating a professor at one of the colleges over here, and we were talking about Jesus, and he said, "Well, it's an event that never took place before. It's never taken place afterwards, so I don't believe in it." He believed in a closed system, uniformitarianism, they call it. And so God can intervene in the affairs of man. God's not a closed God, and that's what he has done. The Bible tells us, "Great is the mystery of godliness." What is the mystery? God becoming man. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. But men loved darkness rather than light, so they wouldn't come to him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," as it says in John 1. So Jesus, the God-man. And even the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. He will be known in the character of God with us. The Bible says that he never gave up his deity, but he laid down his glory. He didn't use his divine nature to get through the trials of this life. So he tells us, "Now you, getting through the trials of this life, you human beings, you depend upon me and I'll get you through it." Just like he depended upon the Father. He said, "I only do that which I see the Father do. And yet he is the God-man. Now, we read here in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus, he decreed a census. Now, census in that time were taken every 14 years. And it was for tax purposes and also for the military. And every Jewish male was required to return to the city of origin and give his vital statistics, to give your name, your occupation, the property that you own, and your family. And so they go back and they do that at census time. Caesar Augustus, when you think about it, he may have been the ruler of the known world, but God was calling the shots from the unseen world of heaven. Because God was about to bring his son into the world as prophesied in the Old Testament, and his birth was to be in Bethlehem. And so Mary and Joseph, she's heavy with child, they needed to be in Bethlehem. And notice what God does. He uses this pagan king. Why? Well, because God says, I am watching over my word to perform it, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 21. God always watches over not just his word, but his people to perform his will in his plan. And so this fella, this king, Caesar Augustus, he was the first Roman emperor to claim supreme authority, godlike authority and power over his subjects. Oh, there have been others after him, and there are actually those even today. They put themselves up on this pedestal, this godlike status. And yet his given name, Augustus, Caesar Augustus' given name was Cassius Octavius. And he was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was going to succeed the throne, Julius Caesar's throne. He was that successor, but he didn't like his name. He didn't think it said enough about him. It didn't really capture the greatness of who he was. So they suggested a few options, a few ideas. What about dictator? And he said, no, not dictator. It's too temporary. Well, what about king? He said, king, that really doesn't say enough. It doesn't signify enough. And they said, we've got it, great ruler. What about Augustus, which means of the gods, a religious term? Oh, he liked that. He liked that, of the God, because it described how he saw himself. He saw himself above everyone and everything else. And so when it begins there in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it said, in these days, or in those days, in the days where the whole world cowered and they cringed under the tyranny of this despot, Caesar Augustus. And when I mentioned Rome took a census, two reasons, yes, for the military, but really for the Jews, it was for taxation purposes. The Jews were exempt from military service. And so in Palestine, and that the primary taxation was for the Jews. And so he wanted to enrich his coffers. And so he takes this census. Now, secular historians will say, well, the government takes taxes. That's their right. Yeah, that's true. We see, you know, according to the secular scholars, historians, they see he was simply exercising the right to rule over the people. Yes, true. But then the history of God is quite different. When you point to God's history, break the word up. It's his story. Because God always overrules, he always supersedes any decision that Caesar could make. Caesar made it out of greed, you know, to get more income, motivated by greed. But God was motivated by fulfilling his promises of prophecy of the Messiah. And so he used the Caesar Augustus as a pawn, moving Joseph and Mary from that city of Nazareth to Bethlehem, that he might fulfill his promise, given that Messiah would come some 650 years before Jesus was born. Some of these prophecies go back thousands of years. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus' birth, his first coming. Oh, more than that for his second coming. But we look at this, we see this prophecy being fulfilled by this pagan king, Augustus Caesar. He moves Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, their city of origin, because Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from eternity, from everlasting." So Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is an ancient term for Bethlehem. So we got him there, and she's heavy with child, ready to give birth. Boy, God's timing. C.S. Lewis says of this verse that the Son of God became man that men might become sons of God. Men and women, boys and girls of God. That's who we are. You see, Bethlehem, it wasn't just across the street, but it was about 80 miles southeast of Nazareth. And so they had to make this arduous journey over, you know, obviously, she being on a beast of burden and going, you know, over this rough area, and every jostling of her, her water could break and that child could be born. But no, they had to be in Bethlehem. And so, as they're on their journey to Bethlehem, the term means house of bread. Beth is house, lehem, or bread, house of bread. Isn't it fitting that Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." Here, the bread of life being born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. I like that. Bethlehem does have significance. And when you think about it, there's kind of, you know, you could play with this with some metaphors and with some illustrations and analogies that point to Jesus. Because Benjamin was born in Bethlehem. Remember Jacob's youngest son, who at his birth, his mother named him Ben-Oni, which is son of my sorrow, as Rachel was dying. She died in giving birth. She died in childbirth. She said, "Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows." And Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And oh, how appropriate, because Jesus, he's called the man of sorrows, and yet the Bible says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." Wow, so appropriate. I also think of a woman who found significance in Bethlehem. Remember Ruth? Ruth, a woman without hope, and she finds hope there in Bethlehem. When she marries that man Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the one who takes her from a place of desperation to a place of dedication to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful story. But you see, Boaz is a type of Christ. So we too, we believers, we're wed to Jesus Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. And we're redeemed from this hopeless, helpless, broken life to a place of significance. We're now a child of God. We're now a friend of God. I think that's great. And another illustration is David, King David, was born in Bethlehem. Remember, just as a boy, he was watching over his father's sheep. Then, as a teenager, he was anointed king. And then a prophecy came by Nathan that the Messiah would be come through his seed and be an offspring of David. The term David, his name means beloved. And Jesus is called the root and offspring of David. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, so there's so much history. There's so much pointing to Jesus Christ in all of this. Well, we also find that both Joseph and Mary They're of David's lineage. Not just Joseph going back there, the house of origin for him, but also Mary as well. You see, both Joseph, who was the stepfather of Jesus, because Jesus born of the Holy Spirit, Joseph was of the lineage of David through Solomon. That's the royal line. The royal line all the way down to Joseph, the stepfather. But then also through David and Nathan's son Nathan, the bloodline, all the way down to Mary. So we see that you have both lineages in both parents. And you might say in Mary's womb, it served as the Holy of Holies as this baby was being developed in the womb. And then at birth, well, the world only had a stable. Only had a stable for the birth of the Savior of the world to be born in. You know, one thing when you read and you study and you look into the nature of God, he's so powerful, he's, you know, so knowing all, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, he's everything, and yet he humbles himself for us. And when you see that, it has to humble you as an individual as well. He didn't have to do this, but he did it because he loves us. And he didn't send angels or kings or princes to go to Bethlehem to secure a suite in the Bethlehem Hilton. They didn't have a Bethlehem Hilton back then. They couldn't even get into the inn. Didn't do that. Scholars say the place that they stayed in that cave, well, it was a cave where they kept animals. Pretty true depiction. They kept animals. It was right next to the inn because you'd travel with your animal, put them in the pen in the cave right next to the inn, and then you would have a good night's sleep. That's where Jesus was born. And it was so dirty. It was filthy. I'm sure it stunk. It was unsanitary. I'm sure it was full of animal excrement. You see, in the manger, talks about him being put in a manger. That was a stone feeding trough. We've gone to Israel and seen those, and they're just carved out of a solid stone, and they would put fodder or hay in it, and then the animals would eat from it. But that's what they made as Jesus' crib, because there was no room in the inn. That's how humble our God is. Because he doesn't want to leave anybody out. A lot of people sleeping on the street tonight at Christmas. A lot of people have nothing. God can identify with that. He can identify with the down and outers. He can identify with the up and outers. Because he created everything. He created you. He created me. But there was no room at the inn. You know, it seems today that there's no room for Jesus in many of the malls. It's Happy Holidays, it's not Merry Christmas. There's no room for him in the classroom. Don't dare say Merry Christmas to the teacher, you might get suspended. There's no room in a lot of the workplaces. There's no room. We've got those in our church that are putting big light shows out in front of their businesses, Happy Birthday Jesus, and mentioning the name of Jesus. I saw in the news that somebody on their lawn had Jesus, and the neighbors complained that it offended them. Well, you don't have to go very far to offend people, just his name, because his name, really, it just depicts to people that you're a sinner, here's a Savior, repent of your sins, and you can be saved. But remember, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. There are those that love sin more than they love the Savior. So it is offensive. You don't have to be offensive, but it is. And sometimes there's no room in people's workplaces, maybe even in the public square. You see Happy Holidays. You don't see Merry Christmas. It's great that we have the Honolulu Holly that go down and put the displays up for Merry Christmas and celebrating this season. And you find that there's no room for Jesus in some of the carols that are sung. They don't talk about Jesus in some of these carols, or even the greeting cards, Happy Holidays. It's almost a crime to to say Merry Christmas or point to Jesus, Jesus' birth. And sadly, in some churches, there's no room for Jesus, wanting to be so politically correct. And maybe with you or your friends, there's no room for Jesus in your busy schedules. You barely made it here this morning, and you may make it tonight, may not, because it's so busy. No room for Jesus. You see, no room for Jesus in many hearts. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not your determination. Because it seems like the only place there was room for him was on the cross. And he gladly bore the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross for you and for me. You see, that was God's plan. That was the mission by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. All the prophecies that he die on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus himself said, "To this end was I born, did I come into the world. To be born, to die, to be raised again for your salvation and for mine." Let me end with saying, with all the gifts, and you know, it is a fun time, you know, shopping for the kids, and they get all excited seeing the, you know, the lights and the, smelling the, you know, the Christmas tree smell and just all the activity and excitement and that. And it is, can be a fun time. A lot of gifts under the tree. But I just exhort you, I encourage you, don't leave that one gift that God has left under the tree, you might say, of eternal life. It's for you. You see, it's for you to know him and receive him into your heart as Lord and Savior. I mean, if you've come to Christmas services year after year and you've held off on that, why not make this the banner Christmas for you? I'll tell you, he will change everything in your life. All things become new. Old things pass away. You find that this Christmas will be one of the best, or the best, as you trust him. You know, if you're given a special gift, somebody, one of your friends gives you a special gift, maybe at great expense to them, it cost them everything, and you don't open it. You just leave it. You look at it, you go, "Oh, okay." You don't open it. It really belittles the one giving the gift. We've got a friend, a fellow, he lives on one of the neighbor islands, and he wanted to make me and Danita a paddle, really a display paddle. He's an incredible craftsman, a genius in his craftsmanship. And he wanted to get it to us before Christmas, and he finally did. It came. I saw it Saturday when I was here at the prayer meeting and went downstairs to my office, and here I saw it. So I tore into it to see it. And I see the love and the desire. His heart is in that for us. So I have it displayed in the cafe, and I told him, I wrote him a note, and then I talked to him on the phone yesterday, and I said, "Yeah, I mean, it's so beautiful. I wanted everybody to enjoy what you did." And then it's signed by him and stuff. But you see, to ignore something like that, it really belittles the giver. And I would just encourage you this Christmas, don't ignore the gift that God has given, eternal life, and turn a blind eye to God and his gift of friendship and forgiveness of sins for you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for not only this season, this time of Christmas, Lord, but I thank you for every single family represented here this morning, this afternoon, the families that are listening over the radio, maybe on the web. And Lord, I do pray a special blessing upon each and every family. Maybe those that are hurting because their loved one is not with them. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your comfort, your love, your grace, your goodness would just surround them. Lord, it's not supposed to be a lonely time, but it can be a lonely time for many. It can just exaggerate the reality of what they're facing. I pray, Lord, that you touch their lives. Make yourself strong on their behalf. Lord, give them that hope and that assurance that you are real, you are good, you are God. You see all things, even the things that we don't see. You work all things to good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes, even though we don't see that being good. But Lord, in this time, I pray that your love and your presence and your grace would just surround each and every person. And those that might be here that have never opened their hearts to you as Lord and Savior, they've never really humbled themselves to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. I've hurt others. I've hurt myself. Most of all, I've hurt God. And what a great morning to just ask him to forgive you and let him bring his love and his grace and his goodness into your life, that you might be a new person, freed from any guilt, freed from any sense of condemnation, freed from all those things that the world sometimes wants to push at us, and especially the enemy, the devil, wants to discourage us with. If you'd like to open your heart this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus tells us that, behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If you'll open the door, I will come in to him, to you, and I will fellowship with you and you with me. So by saying this prayer, you're opening your heart and asking Christ to come in, to forgive your sin, to be your Lord, and to be your Savior. You can pray with me right now. You can say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud if you like. But say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for loving me. Even when I didn't know it, I thank you for dying on the cross and shedding your blood for my sins. I pray you come into my heart. Forgive me for all the wrongs that I've done, people I've hurt. The God who created me that I've turned my back on. I come to you this morning in repentance. I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might live my life glorifying you, telling others about you. I love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.